Okay, good morning. This is Hebrews lesson 13. I'll be reading from a long passage. You know, I have to step back and say, if I were to teach this again, I would teach the last week, this week, and the following week a little differently. I would have laid it out. So there's just a lot of repetition in this long passage. And what I would do in the future is take that whole passage for 3 weeks and pick out one topic in that each time. But here we are in the middle of it, so we'll make the best of it. There will be some repetition in this lesson, but I guess if the Holy Spirit thought it was worth repeating and repeating, it's okay for us to repeat it again. We've been talking about better things. We have talked about a better high priest, a better covenant, a better temple, better promises. And now this lesson I'm going to devote to the better sacrifice. But I'll be reading from Hebrews 9, 1 through 28, and then into chapter 10. It's not exactly the way it's listed on your schedule. And then next week we'll be covering some of this same passage again and going farther into chapter 10. So Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. That's the age that Hebrews was being written, which was between the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of the temple. The temple has not yet been destroyed. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." I remember back when Dan and I first got married, and we were going to a different denomination church that was right across the street from us. It was a mainline Presbyterian church, and this congregation was struggling with the changes that were going on in that denomination. One of the things that was going on at that time was the reimagining conference, where they reimagined God as a woman, among other things. And but one of the speakers at that conference made the claim that we don't need bloody crosses, all that blood hanging around, you know, that's just icky. You know, we don't need that. And so here we are talking about blood. And the fact is, it's absolutely necessary. And whatever religion that was made up. It was not scriptural. And so we're going to talk about the blood sacrifice of Jesus today. It was absolutely necessary. You know, blood is messy. And it's scary. You know, when you get hurt, as a little kid, the first thing you check for is it bleeding? You know, if it's bleeding, it's really serious. If it's just a scratch, okay, you can maybe get away with a few sniffles. But if it's bleeding, you're going to howl. Blood's alarming. And I want to talk about, first of all, this whole idea of redemption through blood goes through all of Scripture. But I want to talk about the significance of blood. The Scripture says that the life is in the blood. After the flood, God told Noah that he was allowed to eat not just plants, but also animals now. He could have animals as food, but he said, "You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood." And later, echoing what he told Noah, God tells Moses, when he gives the law to Israel, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. For the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So I want to hit just a few little highlights in the Old Testament. And the first is, doesn't mention blood specifically, but it's there if you think about it. And that is the first sacrifice that was made in the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't presented as an official sacrifice, but it was a picture. One of the things we find in Scripture often is a prophecy developing. And what I mean by that is that, you know, it starts out a little fuzzy and then it gets clearer and clearer and clearer as redemptive history progresses. And so here's the first snapshot of this whole sacrificial atonement system. The animal sacrifice was to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Animal blood had to be shed in order to have a covering for them. And God had compassion on them and killed animals to use their hides then so that Adam and Eve wouldn't have to be hiding in the bushes and stringing together fig leaves, which weren't doing a very good job. So that was the first animal sacrifice. Then in chapter 4 of Genesis, that was chapter 3 of Genesis, chapter 4 of Genesis, we find Abel is murdered by his brother Cain, and Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground. His life had been unjustly taken by his brother Cain, and his blood demanded vengeance. And Hebrews will pick up on that theme a little bit later in, not in this lesson. And then we find capital punishment being instituted after the flood. You know, when Cain and Abel happened, Cain was not executed, he was exiled, but capital punishment is instituted after the flood. Execution is instituted as penalty for murder, even for animals who killed a man. Genesis 9, 5, and 6 says, God speaking to Noah, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Then later on in Leviticus 17, we find the Jewish kosher requirements. And this is basically Mosaic law repeating the prohibition given to Noah about blood. There's a lot more to it than that. But in the Jewish kosher regulations, the Jewish people were told that they had to drain the blood of the animal that they killed for meat. They were not to strangle the animal. That way the blood stays in it. And they were not to drink the blood of the animal. That belonged to God. It signified life, and it was holy. So that's the Jewish kosher regulations. And then in the New Testament, we find the same prohibition. That is, when the Gentiles came into the church, there was kind of this big uproar. Some people said, no, if you're going to be saved and you're going to follow Jesus, you have to become a Jew first, which means you have to follow all the ceremonial laws, the kosher laws. And God went to great lengths in the book of Acts. And if you look back into actually the teaching of Jesus, to say that, no, that's not the case anymore. You don't have to eat kosher. But James, who presided over the council in Jerusalem when the leaders were trying to decide what to do with the Gentiles coming in, said they should write a letter to the Gentiles, not lay heavy burdens on them, not make them become Jews, but to ask them to refrain from eating blood and sexual immorality and meat offered to idols. So he said, let's ask them to do these things. But that refrain of not eating blood comes up again, even in the New Testament. And his reasoning was, Moses has been taught everywhere, in every city, all over. This is not some new and strange thing. It goes back, actually, before Moses, to Noah. So this is a thing. Blood is holy. It belongs to the Lord. We do not have the right to take the life of another human, except through law as capital punishment. But we can't just go out and kill people. Because God will require an accounting for that blood, like he did from Cain, to say, Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So I mention these passages not to reinstate regulations against consuming blood, although I think that's probably a good idea. I think that's a bad thing, but that's not my point. But to show how significant blood is in Scripture, that it's holy to the Lord, it belongs to God. It's a very serious matter. Hebrews emphasizes the legal necessity of blood in several transactions. One is in the sealing of a covenant. It says, you know, the initial covenant, talking about the old covenant, the Levitical priesthood and worship, was sealed with blood. Even that, there was the blood of sacrifice and it was sprinkled. So the sealing of a covenant with blood, you see it all the way back in Genesis when God made a covenant with Abraham it's actually expressed more like cut covenant. So what you did is you cut animals in half and made an aisle between them, and then normally both parties making the covenant would walk down that aisle of blood, and they were saying, if I break my promise, if this covenant is broken, let this happen to me. This is the penalty. So the sealing of a covenant required blood. It was an illustration of how deadly serious this covenant is to be taken. In the same passage in Hebrews, he mentions the execution of a will, that basically you have to prove the person is dead before you can claim the benefits of the will. And so the implication is Jesus had to die before we could receive the benefits of what he left to us. And then we see the necessity of blood in the price of redemption. This goes all the way back to Genesis again, when God told Adam and Eve, when you eat from the tree that I told you not to, you will surely die. So the cost of disobedience was death. And then throughout the scripture, we're told that the soul that sins will die. And so then we find here again in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So think about it. It's life for life. That is the penalty. And so think of what you know about the biblical history of like a soldier who's been entrusted with a prisoner. It's life for life. If you let that prisoner escape, you pay with your own life. And so the price of redemption in our case is blood, life blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So then we get into, well, there's this whole elaborate system of sacrifices instituted in the Levitical priesthood and the Old Covenant. Animal sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood, we said last week and we'll reiterate again, were merely provisional. They were a temporary measure for a time. And Hebrews says here in our passage that it was imposed until the time of Reformation, when God was going to make that new, change that. That would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. But the system of sacrifices had some problems that we can see. It wasn't the final solution. It wasn't intended to be the final solution. First of all, kind of taking a medical analogy here, looking at it, sacrifices were what you call in medicine palliative care. They are alleviating the symptoms without addressing the root cause, basically trying to make you comfortable, but not having the power or even the intent to heal you. Just, we're going to get through this. So the first animal sacrifice, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, was, again, those animals being killed to clothe Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were consumed with shame after they sinned, and they hid from God and tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God had compassion on them. He didn't want them to live in shame. So he killed the first animals and gave Adam and Eve their hides as clothing to cover their nakedness, to comfort them in their shame, to hide that, to not have that always being front and center. He had every right to string them up right then, like Jesus was strung up for us, naked in front of the world. But he had compassion, and he made a sacrifice of animals temporarily to cover them. But it didn't solve the ultimate problem. The animal sacrifice in that case, and I would say in the Levitical system, provided a temporary covering to alleviate the painful, devastating consequences of sin. But it couldn't restore us to innocence. It alleviated shame, but it did not actually atone for sin. That was going to call for something much more serious than animal blood. The old covenant institution of animal sacrifices was merely palliative, so it's addressing the consequences of the sin. And so it had to be regular. We talked about this last week. It's regularly occurring because we're continually dependent on a priest to go in there and make this temporary atonement for us. It's sort of a scheduled general maintenance routine. It had to be done once a year. The high priest had to go in and atone for the sins of the nation. So I thought of it like if you've ever cared for a sick child or friend or parent or loved one, it's like how you use Tylenol and ibuprofen when the patient has a fever to reduce the fever and the pain that it's causing. But Tylenol and ibuprofen are not able to address the cause of the fever. They're just meant to get you through it. So you have to keep on taking it for as long as the infection is active to keep the pain away. And you take it on schedule if you know what you're doing, whether you feel the pain or not, to manage it, to stay ahead of the pain. And so that is kind of a picture to me of what the regular scheduled sacrifices for the nation of Israel under Levitical law were for. And the sacrifices, there were also sacrifices that were prescribed as needed. So when something came up and you, oops, you really blew it, you sinned, you had to take a specific sacrifice for that sin to the priest and have it done. So that was kind of as needed. Like the doctor prescribes pain medicine, PRN, they say, as needed for pain. And there were plenty of as needed situations that would arise. So it's like the doctor, you know, in the old days at least, when you actually called the doctor and could talk to him, and it's, you know, late at night, and you get hold of him and you tell him what's wrong, and he says, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. The doctor's basically buying time, making you comfortable to get through the night until he can see you in the morning and actually deal with the problem. So the old covenant of Levitical sacrifices was just to get us through the dark night until the dawn of the Messiah. The coming of the promised one, the great physician who's actually able to address the problem and heal us. Now, the old covenant system of animal sacrifices was provisional because it was inadequate, as we said before. It can't permanently fix the problem. It can't restore the damage done. Animal sacrifices were a ceremonial observance of atonement. They're a religious symbol, not the thing itself. It was acting out a representation of atonement. It was appealing to something greater. It was just a picture. It's appealing to what it represents. And in the Old Testament sense, they were looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice coming that actually would work. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ actually does have the power to save and to cure. And that's what they were picturing. So to illustrate this, think of, your typical horror movie story where a crucifix is waved to ward off a demon or a vampire or something like that. Okay. So, or in an exorcism in certain traditions, a crucifix is used. It's not that, if you think about it theologically, if this actually worked, which I'm not ruling one way or the other on that. It's not that the crucifix itself has magic power. It's not because of its own inherent elemental properties. It's not something in the gold or the wood or the shape or the whatever. It's not in and of itself effective, but it's very effective because of what it represents. It's what it represents that is terrifying to evil spirits and causes them to flee. And that is the authority of the one who's already conquered them. So when they wave the crucifix, what they're saying really would be, you've been conquered once, you're conquered here. That same authority is what's driving you out now. So that's sort of how the Old Testament sacrifices were. They were sort of sacramental in that sense. There was a grace to them, but it wasn't the ultimate grace that was coming, that was fulfilled in Christ. So the institution of animal sacrifice in the Old Covenant was inadequate because it couldn't fix the problem. The internal reality of who we are and what we're like remains the same under that system. The sacrifice merely covers the wound. So under the Old Covenant, in the Levitical system of sacrifice, we see in Hebrews here, chapter 9, verse 8, that the way is shut. And so again, he's writing at a time when the temple is still there. Jesus has died. The curtain's been torn. But obviously they went back in and stitched it back up again and kept going along, business as usual. And the author of Hebrews says, as long as that system is in place, the entrance, our access to the Holy of Holies is shut. That's why you needed priests under the old system. You could not enter the holy place by yourself. The Old Testament priest could not open the way for you to go in. They had to go in there for you. So priests were always needed, and so they were instituted. It was hereditary. It was an office that just kept going because it was, for that time, perpetually needed, because regular people were not able to enter the presence of God. And the priestly sacrifices could not cure the human heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, desperately wicked. Who can cure it? The sacrifice being done could not, Hebrews says, couldn't perfect the conscience. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So those sacrifices can't actually make a person righteous. Here's the thing. God has always been after our hearts. He created us for love and for relationship because he wanted to, because he wanted to share that, not because he needed our service. God doesn't need slaves. He wants sons and daughters, friends, people who share his nature and his goals, who enjoy what he enjoys, who love what he loves, and who despise what he hates. The sacrifices of the old covenant could not heal our souls, couldn't change our hearts, could not restore our innocence. They could only remind us that we are continually falling short of the glory of God. The old covenant of Levitical law was inadequate, too, because it only cleans the outside. That's pointed out in our passage in Hebrews here. Hebrews says that it imposed regulations for the body, but it could not heal the soul. It could only symbolically wash the outside of a person. It could inform the sensitive soul of wrongdoing, but it could not purify the conscience or change the sin bent of fallen human nature. Now, discussing the kosher rules of Jewish law, Jesus said in Mark 7 that it is not what goes into a person that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart. In other words, what's already in there, the sin that defiles him. So it's not a matter of these external things that are symbolic. Those are symbolic of a much deeper reality, a much more serious reality, that those sacrifices can't even touch and those rules can't even change. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, for making the ceremonial law an end in itself, as though that's the religion. It's the acting out, the symbols, the rituals, the external stuff. And he said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And what does the scripture tell us? That man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. None of this external stuff fools him. It's not an end in itself. It's not a magic formula. It's pointing us to something deeper that only he can address. Hebrews 9, verse 10 says that the old covenant Levitical system could deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. Reminded me of, you know, trying to trying cure the pandemic with hand washing and social distancing. Okay? You know, maybe it helped, maybe it had some value, but it's not going to solve the problem. And so they had made the hand washing and social distancing the religion. But God, only God, can address the deeper issue that's the real problem. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, not about the ceremonial laws, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In other words, the real thing is not a matter of physical ritual, rules, ceremony, outward things, but of actual power that transforms the inner being. Finally, the Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate because the blood of animals holds insufficient value. Animal blood is not worth a human soul. It was used as a picture of what was coming, a temporary measure, a mitigation. But that's not ultimately what saved the people of the Old Testament. The same thing saved them as saves us. And that is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice that was pictured there. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The prophet Micah stresses the inadequacy of the sacrificial system with a series of rhetorical questions in Micah 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And the answer is obviously no. He's pointing out that any sacrifices that we can bring to God are not able to actually atone for our sins or to make us right with God. Our sacrifices can't make us righteous. Like the Old Testament sacrifices, that isn't where the righteousness was. It was a picture of a righteousness that only God could provide through atonement. So now let's consider what Hebrews tells us about the better sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, how Jesus sacrificed himself. Chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So again, pointing out that there is a reality that's much greater than what we can see. The real thing is not, like we talked about with the temple, it's not the Lego recreation of the heavenly thing. It's the real thing. And the real thing is what Jesus addressed. So first, I think this calls us to look at the cost of our sin. It is real. It is terrible. It is registered in heaven. It is owed to the holy, eternal being who created us. It's not something we can deal with down here with toys and shadows and models. The cost of our sin is a debt that we cannot pay. The cost of sin is our life. The soul that sins shall die. There's no way we can redeem ourselves. We can't pay the price and live. The price is our death. Death. Our blood. Nor could any other sinful human being give his life for us to redeem us, because his life is already forfeit for his own sins. He has no merit to share with us. There was no other way. There was no other sacrifice. Nothing else could be done. Jesus giving his life for us was no mere gesture of magnanimity. Oh, he's proving how much he loves us by giving his life. Yes. But there was a whole lot more to it than that. It was the only way. It was the only cure, the only sacrifice that was worthy and that would work. His blood was the only sacrifice that could settle the debt once and for all and redeem us. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, it says, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" And so God did answer. He answered with, "I'm sorry, there is no other way. Are you sure you want to do this?" Implied, and Jesus says, "If that's the only way, if that is the only way I can redeem my loved ones, I'll do it." So that was the cost of our sin. Let's talk about the worth of Christ's blood. It was worth so much more than the blood of the animals. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't just pay for one person's sin. He paid for the sin of the human race, all of our collective sin, everyone who would come and put their faith in him. He's paying for all that sin. One person can't do that, one good human. If we could find one sinless human, they could maybe pay for one sinful human. But the blood of Jesus atones for the sins of many. Peter writes, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And so, gold and silver, as impressive as they are down here and as lasting as they seem to be, you know, gold lasts, it doesn't corrode, silver kind of corrodes, but those things ultimately will perish. And in heaven, you know, well, metaphorically at least, the streets are paved with gold. They won't do you any good in the heavenly city, in the great reality. You can't pay with those things. But the blood of Jesus Christ is much more precious than anything down here. The blood of animals, gold, silver, anything we could give. See, his blood was suitable as human. The debt had to be repaid in kind. Animals wouldn't work. It had to be human blood. And so we're drawing on this whole wealth of imagery in the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer, the relative who is rich and he's willing to take responsibility for you and your debt and to pay it off. And so Jesus, we studied in the early chapters of Hebrews, he willingly took on that responsibility. He didn't owe it to us. We were human. He's God. But Jesus became human in order to fulfill that role, in order to be able to make that payment for us. Jesus became human, and he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, Hebrews says. So he's suitable as human. His blood is suitable as human. It's qualified as sinless. Now remember again, the rich pictures of the Old Testament sacrifice. The sacrifice for atonement for your sin had to be perfect, had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. But a lamb isn't going to secure your eternal soul. It was a picture of the perfection required of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus himself, who is sinless, innocent, holy, owed no debt of his own, had all the merit of true righteousness in and of himself, so he could make atonement for us. He could take our place. He could take our punishment, our sin, pay our debt, and give us his merit, his righteousness. So he was, the blood of Jesus is human, is qualified as sinless, but it was powerful, capable of paying, because it was also divine. Only God's blood could cover the sin of the entire human race. It wasn't, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't just a one for one. It was a one for many. That's talked about in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 53, where it talks about he gave his life as a ransom for many. He was able to give righteousness to many, make many righteous on account of his death. Many. One good man can't do that. Chapter 9:28, beginning part says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So one time, and he covered many. So Jesus Christ was eligible as a human to pay our debt. He was able as the perfect divine Son of God to afford it. He's the only one that could pay it. Only the blood of God is valuable enough to pay for the sins of the entire human race. In Scripture, again, we see developing prophecy. It becomes more and more clear, and we find multiple layers of fulfillment. And it's so beautiful as you follow the threads through and the different themes. So go back to Abraham, when God made covenant with Abraham. We have learned from Hebrews that he swore by himself to bless Abraham and bless all the nations through his offspring. Swore by himself. He's the one responsible for it. There's no one that can hold him to that except himself, his righteous, holy character. And he's going to see it through. And he went the extra step of actually swearing an official oath that I'm going to do this. And when God cut covenant with Abraham, he walked the aisle of blood between the torn animal parts alone, without Abraham's participation, signifying that God alone would fulfill the requirements of that covenant. God would ultimately pay that penalty for the broken covenant, even though he was not the one who broke it. He would pay it. That would be a picture of what we deserved, but what he would do. God alone assumed full responsibility. The full weight of the promise rested on him. Now skip ahead to Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham is told to go and offer Isaac up, and it was, we usually hear it talked about as a test of Abraham's faith, and it certainly was that. There was that layer to it on the surface, but it was much, much more than that. It was a teaching picture with deep theological significance. It's a doctrinal gem in picture form. The truth that comes out of that is the Lord will provide the sacrifice. That's what he says to Isaac on the way up the mountain. Isaac's like, wait a minute, we got the wood, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham doesn't say, you're it, kid. He says, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And the Lord does provide the sacrifice. See, Abraham would not purchase righteousness by offering his son. God would, by offering his son. So it was a test of Abraham. Do you fear God? Are you willing to do what I say? But it was more than that. It was God saying, I will not require that of you. I will provide a substitute. I will take care of the sin. I will provide the sacrifice. Another interesting little layer here, another sparkle in the gem as we turn it, is that place where Abraham went to offer Isaac is the very site where the Temple of Solomon was built. Where the old covenant of Levitical priesthood would ceremonially act out a symbol of the ultimate atonement to come. So we have this picture way back in the garden, sacrifice of the first animals. And we have Abraham and Isaac and the fact that God would not allow him to sacrifice his son, but said, I will. I'll provide the sacrifice. And ultimately he provided his own son. Then you have the institution of the Temple of Solomon, where the Levitical priesthood is carrying out this picture of redemptive reality. They're not providing it. They're pointing to what it will be. Because actual ultimate atonement could only be achieved by the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, Son of God, by his sacrifice of himself for us. And ultimately, the Lord did provide the sacrifice. He had to. No sacrifice that we could bring, that we could conjure up, that we could pay for, that we could create, would ever be able to pay our debt. Wouldn't be able to heal us or to restore us. So we're about to get into some more heavy theological topics of the substitutionary atonement of Christ and the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. That's all going to come up in next week's lesson, and that's important. But I want to just stop here and camp out on this. I want to stop and really think about the depth of Jesus' love for us. That our whole salvation is based in the eternal love of God for us. You know, think about the best love story you've ever seen, the best movie, novel, whatever, you know. The hero is always a picture of Christ. It's always that hero that comes and is willing to rescue, redeem, save, pay the ultimate price for love. And, you know, when we get that, it's so amazing. It's so freeing. It fills our souls. When we understand that, you know, what we find attractive here, that man that maybe we're always looking for to save us, to make our life meaningful, you know, we want to be married, we want a husband, he should be romantic, and he should be self-sacrificing, and he should be all these things. We want him to be all the things that Jesus is. Jesus is. Jesus is the reality. Husband here is just a broken human being like us. And inasmuch as he reflects the goodness of Jesus, wow, that's attractive. And when he blows it, he needs Jesus just like we do. But Jesus is the real thing. He is the ultimate romantic hero. He is the relationship that we were created for. And so this helps us too, again, when we're tempted. You know, you see somebody who's really attractive, and he's not for you. He's forbidden to you. And what we need to say is stop and go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. It's not really him that I'm after. You know, for a minute, he looked like Jesus, and wow, that was attractive. But he's not Jesus. He's a broken, sinful human being. And wow, that little sparkle there that reflected Jesus, that was pretty impressive. But it's Jesus that my heart is craving, not him. Jesus is the real thing. His story, redemptive history, is the greatest love story of all time. All other love stories are just little knockoffs from that. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And I think we've heard that so many times that it just kind of, oh, yeah, of course. This is shocking, terrifying love. Think about Jesus. He committed to us. He had no obligation. He committed. He knew what we were. And he said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to pay the price. You can't. You can't even add to it. I got this covered. I walked that aisle alone. I will take that punishment. He pursued us. You know, Adam and Eve ran away and hid from him. Shame overwhelmed them, and they hid. And their answer is to hide and to cover themselves. And he's like, no, 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 no. Come out. Come out. I got you covered. And I will ultimately pay the price for this. And he paid for everything. You know, think of the ideal guy on a date, you know, that he, at least in the old days, if a guy asks you out, you know, he's going to pay for it, right? And that's a symbol of, you know, if I make it to be your husband, I will provide for you, right? Jesus paid for everything. And he paid not just with a lot of money that he had because he was a rich kid. No, he gave himself. Not just his money. He gave his rank in heaven as God. His privilege. The most beloved Son of God in heaven that the angels worship and adore, that they delight to do his will. He gave that up temporarily for us. His honor, you know. He came down and let people disrespect him and misunderstand him and slander him and make false accusations against him. He gave up his comfort, not just the comfort of heaven, which, what more could you want, luxury, but physical comfort in the flesh here on earth he gave up. Not just comfort, he gave his blood, his sweat, his tears, his excruciating agony, his very life to pay the debt for the one that he loves. He didn't just talk about doing this. He He didn't just say, oh, I love you so much, I die for you. He did it. He did it. He had no obligation to us. He obliged himself freely. He chose us, knowing who we are, knowing the damage we have done, and what it would cost him to love us. He knew that, and he chose it. And he persevered. He willingly chose to endure the full agony of the wrath of God that was due to us. Pictured in that cup in the garden when he says, take this cup away from me. I don't want to drink it. But if there's no other way, I'll drink it. Talking about that cup of God's wrath pictured through the Old Testament that we've been storing up and adding to that we deserve. It's ours. All that poison and horror in that cup is due to us. But Jesus says, I love you so much. I don't want you to drink that. I don't want that for you. I'll drink it. I'll take it myself. And so as he's suffering for our sins in his passion, at any moment he could have stopped. He could have said, I've had enough. Nope. We're done. When they made fun of him, they ridiculed him. They blindfolded him. They beat him. They jammed down a crown of thorns on his head. They lashed him. Twice. And then they made him carry his cross, and they pounded nails into his hands, and he was lifted up, and he couldn't breathe, and every breath was excruciating. At any moment, he could have stopped the whole thing and said, nope, 10,000 angels, all right, I'm done with this. Moment by excruciating moment, he endured for love of us. Who does that? What kind of love is this? That is a mind-boggling love. If you ever wonder if you're loved, the ultimate romantic hero of all history is the one who loves you like that. And you were created for that relationship. You should never buy Satan's lie that you're not loved. Never buy the lie that God doesn't love you, doesn't care. He proved it. He proved it. Moment by moment of agony on the cross. And why? Not out of some stiff upper lip sense of duty, because it's family and I got to do this to maintain my honor. No, he had no duty to us. He chose that duty. He obligated himself to that duty. The love of Jesus, how can it not be an eternal love song? How can we study this and not sing about it? It glimmers in every human love song as a faint reflection of the real thing. Our salvation is anchored in the eternal love of God that caused him to shed his own divine blood for us. He paid the ultimate price. We are loved. Let's spend this week just reflecting on that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you. Words can never repay the sacrifice you made for us or your love. And yet we can't help but sing. We can't help but try to express it. We can't help saying thank you, thank you, thank you over again. Lord, let our study of your word and of the doctrine taught in it never make us callous or cold or take for granted what you've done. Let it strike us afresh and take our breath away by your love. Help us to live out of that love and to offer that love to others. In your name, we pray. Amen.